Let us turn in the Word of God to Psalm 47. Psalm 47. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. O clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob whom he loved, Selah. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Praise ye the Lord. That is an expression written 27 times in the book of Psalms. We are exhorted to sing praises unto God 11 times in the Psalms, stirred up to worship Him, to exalt Him, to bless Him, to reverence Him, to magnify Him. How many times do we consider that in our prayers? After we begin our prayers, do we magnify the Lord first? Do we lift up His name on high? Do we exalt the Lord? And I know by painful experience that many times we enter into prayer discouraged about ourselves, laden with things about which we want to bring before the Lord, and all of that. But still, the Lord is worthy to be magnified also in our prayers. And this is actually the very first thing that the Lord Jesus teaches us to do after we address our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father is called prayer, the chief part of thankfulness. And our Lord seems to be teaching us that in the Lord's Prayer, praise is the chief part of prayer. Because the Lord's Prayer begins with praise, and the Lord's Prayer ends with praise. Let us together be instructed by our Savior this evening as we consider the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Our text, in addition to Matthew 6, verse 9, Hallowed be thy name, is Psalm 47, the stanza, the verses 6 and 7. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. Alongside of this, we want to use as our guide this evening the Heidelberg Catechism once again, this time Lord's Day 47. You can find that on page 84 in the back of the Psalter, if you'd like to read along. Page 84, Lord's Day 47, question and answer 122. We are asked, which is the first petition? The answer, hallowed be thy name. That is, grant us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed, and further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. So, hallowing God's name, three simple thoughts, knowing God, sanctifying God, which is another way of saying hallowed, and finally, living unto God. Grant us, our fathers, begin first rightly to know Thee. That may not seem apparent from the Lord's Prayer. We've already addressed God as our Father, which is in heaven. The familiarity and the exaltation of God placed side by side. But then we also have this petition, hallowed be thy name. And our fathers rightly, I believe, lead us into first things first. And that is to rightly hallow God, then we need to rightly know him. And so grant us, give, O Lord, that we may have the privilege of knowing God. And I underscore that. To know God, beloved, as many of us do well know. To know God as our God, to worship Him as our God, is a distinct privilege. It was not a privilege, in a certain sense, before the fall. It was natural for us before the fall. To exalt God, to praise Him, was effortless before we fell. Now, we need to be encouraged to do it. We need to be commanded to do it. And yet it is such a privilege to know the Lord. We lost so much of our knowledge of God. All our right understanding of God was gone. And we were alienated from Him, as you well know. And from that fountainhead of disastrous unbelief came rivers of idolatry that continue to flow in all parts of the world, including ours today. And so there's unbiblical notions of God, and there's hazy understandings of Him, and indistinct names for Him, and well, you name it, and the knowledge of God has been so greatly corrupted. And then, even when we sit here and stand here tonight with the Word of God open on our laps, being surrounded by Christian influences, both at home and at school and here in the house of God and other places, apart from the grace of God, we don't even see the glory of God. Jesus said, except we be born again, we don't even see the kingdom of heaven. It's completely off, as it were, of our radar screen. And it's so lamentable to be so senseless of the God who made us, of the God who preserves us, of the God who surrounds us with so many mercies and with that precious book that He gives us, revealing Himself to us. But despite all of that, that doesn't change. Our deplorable present condition doesn't alter in the least the worthiness of God. In fact, all the more so ought we to praise Him. The fact that we're sitting here tonight together to praise the name of the Lord, to hear His voice through His Word, to sing unto Him, how worthy He is to be praised by us. And blessed be God that we can know Him, that He makes Himself known. He makes Himself known, of course, through His Word. He makes Himself known through creation. But particularly, He makes Himself known through His Son. A walking, living example of God's full character. Walking upon this earth. And we can see that in the Gospels. Now, what is it like to know Him? How do we come to know Him? Well, we already talked about the importance of the grace of God. But I want to be very simple in this respect. How do we know anybody? And how do we know somebody well? We know them by familiarizing ourselves with them, by spending time with them, by speaking to them, and by having them speak to us. And it's really no different with the Lord. We communicate to Him through prayer. We call out to Him. We unburden ourselves to Him, but we also worship Him. And then He speaks to us, doesn't He? Through His Word, through His servants, through other Christians, through providential dealings and the like. And God has written about Himself infallibly We're holding in our hands, we have in front of us, the very book by which he tells us what he's like. And so let me just ask this question to myself first, but also to you. Are you pursuing the knowledge of God? Are you intimately acquainted with him? And if you are, do you want to know more? Is that something that drives us? I find that among believers, true believers, there is a whole range of maturity, of course, just like in natural life, so in spiritual life. And those who seem to be the most mature, not necessarily the oldest, but the most mature in spiritual life, this more and more becomes their focus. That I may know him. Yes, it's important to know his will for our lives. Yes, we call upon him for a myriad of decisions and all kinds of help. And that, you know, that occupies much of our thoughts and much of our prayers. But those who know him, we develop this hunger and thirst after knowing him more. It's like Moses when he prayed in Exodus 33 that God might go before the people of Israel into the land. God said, I will go. And then Moses was, you know, how should our people be known to be thy people except thou go with us? And then Moses, after he got everything he asked for, show me thy glory. He wanted to know more. He wanted to be near. He wanted to be filled with the presence of the Lord. And so our fathers rightly begin the Lord's Prayer consideration, the petitions, knowing him. And the follow-up question, of course, is, if we really want to know him, are we really opening that revelation of himself that he gives to us? We can't expect him to reveal himself in some extra biblical way through dreams and visions and extraordinary experiences. He gives us the revelation of himself, an inspired, infallible revelation of himself, so we know what we have here. Do we pore over the scriptures? As we're reading the scriptures, are we looking for him? Are we hoping to find him, as it were, on the next page? Are we asking him? Do we read the word of God eagerly? Psalm 119, 111. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. Job 23:12. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. To assist us in our seeking to know him better, do we ask the guidance, the help of the Holy Spirit as we open the Word of God? Open mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Psalm 119:18. Do we read often? Or is it somewhat of a chore? Something we just kind of do because we know we should, that our conscience bothers us, or our parents are kind of pushing us along to make sure we're doing it? Or is it something we don't have to be told? We don't need to be reminded. That would be like somebody saying to me, did you show affection to Mrs. Lipsy today? Trust me, you don't normally have to remind me to love her. Now, there may be times you do, and then I deserve to be admonished. But for somebody who knows the Lord, there shouldn't need to be this constant reminding, this constant encouragement to do so, because it is our desire to do so. And the Word of God tells us so much about him. I just think of Jesus' own statement in Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Jesus expounded unto his disciples in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then not only do we want to know him, I mean, if you want to get to know somebody and be really close to them, you're certainly also going to want to know what pleases them. And that is so true of the Lord. If we really want to have a close relationship, we're not going to go around doing all kinds of things, either ignorantly or purposely, to offend him. Well, how do we know that? Same book. Hebrews 13, verse 6, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Hebrews 6, verse 10, For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Paul, when he was describing the growing awareness of God, and particularly as he came to know God through knowing Christ, he writes these beautiful words in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, we came to know the glory of the living God by studying the face of Jesus Christ. Where is the face of Christ? It's right here in the Word. So it is not only a privilege to know God, but it is also a responsibility to know Him, especially as His people. It is a command. Amos 5 verse 4, For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, Seek ye me, and ye shall live. And that well-known text in Isaiah 55, 6, Seek ye the Lord, while He may be found. Call ye upon Him, while He is near. And then 1 Chronicles 22:19, Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. So, in order to rightly worship the Lord, our fathers are right, we have to rightly know the Lord. There's all kinds of people worshiping. In fact, it can be honestly said that everyone worships. It's how we were made. We were created worshippers. The only difference is who or what do we worship. So rightly to know Him. And that word rightly is significant too. As the Scriptures unfold, we not only see idolatry and false gods and all of that, but we also see people who think they know the true God, and Jesus said they don't. And you remember those rather harrowing texts, right? The parable of the foolish virgins, where finally the bridegroom says, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. And then Jesus talking about those who cried, Lord, Lord, have we not done this, that, and the other thing in thy name? I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And then again in Luke 13:24, Jesus warns, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And that's when he says that there will be those who stand without knocking to whom he will answer, I know not whence you are. So this is serious stuff. These are very serious warnings. We can't just assume, because we have a superficial knowledge of God, that that's what Scripture's talking about. There are many, he says, who thought to enter in. And could you imagine? I mean, it's one thing to live an ungodly, careless life and you know what's coming. But imagine thinking that you're in the right way, that you really know God, that you're actually serving Him. And then to come to that moment when we stand before the living God and He says, I have no idea who you are. Not that the omniscient God doesn't know you, but you, as a follower of Him, he says, I'm sorry, not so. So that's why we so need to ask the Lord for His help, for His enlightening spirit, and to busy ourselves regularly in the Word of God. A superficial knowledge of God is a dangerous knowledge of God. And if we're looking at ourselves tonight, not our neighbor, if we're thinking about ourselves and we know we are slipshod with regard to prayer, with regard to Scripture reading and all of that, then we need to be serious about it. It would be a dreadful thing to stand there, Lord, Lord, and for Him to say, No, you may not enter in here. And not only a knowledge of God, but a following up of that knowledge with a lifestyle. James says, Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. And this has been, honestly, this is really nothing unusual what we're talking about tonight. The saints throughout all ages have desired to know and to know more and better the Lord. It is a delight to know Him. It is a delight to commune with Him. It is a delight to draw near to Him. Just a couple of quotes. The one that I paraphrased a moment ago, Philippians 3, the 10th and the 8th verse, that I may know Him. And then a little bit earlier, I count all things but loss because of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. When you read about all what Paul suffered, you'd say, what drove that man? How could he continue on despite the beatings and the shipwrecks and the stoning and the vilification and everything else? This is it. He was driven not by a cause, not by a calling. He was driven by the knowledge of a Savior for whom he counted all things comparatively as nothing. Are we there? Well, don't be overly discouraged if we're not there, but don't be complacent if we're not there either. This is a living human being by the grace of God who comes to this. We can also by the grace of God, but we must be serious about it. David in Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. To behold the beauty of the Lord. And that's an Old Testament saying, looking through shadows and types. And he says, I want to come into the house of God and I want to see the beauty of the Lord. If we want motivation for godly lives, if we want motivation for devotions, if we want motivations in our calling, this is it. This is the core. This is the main spring that makes the Christian life work. Knowing God and seeking to know Him more. And how can you know if you rightly know Him? I put that out there. And I don't want to leave us just kind of hanging with uncertainty. How do we know if we rightly know Him? Well, in the first place, Scripture says He's precious to us. If you know the true God, He will be precious to you. Psalm 139:17, how precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God. And then simpler yet, 1 Peter 2:7, unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. That text always reminds me of a family visit I was on years ago with an elder who is a man full of love. And we were visiting somebody who so struggled with assurance, they didn't know which end was up. And they had struggled for a long time. And he said to that person, he said, but is Jesus precious to you? Oh, yes, that person said, but I just don't know. He said, this text, he said, unto you who believe, He is precious. Is He precious to you? Now, don't get hazy and fuzzy on this one. You know what's precious to you in life. If it's somebody who's precious to you, you know that. If it's something that is precious to you, you guard that. You know what you value, and you know what you value highly. Is that Him? That's the test, whether we rightly know Him. Secondly, we can rightly know whether we rightly know Him, because knowing Him invariably fills us with awe and reverence and love. Psalm 89:7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of His saints and to be had in reverence of all that are about Him. What a marvelous text. You can just see the multitudes of the heavenly host revering and honoring and praising Him. That should be us. The angels have no Savior. We do. The angels behold His glory with unsinned, stained beings, but we who can be ransomed from the depths of our sins, how much more ought we to draw near in praise to Him? And then Psalm 18, 1 and 2, I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. so filled with reverence, awe, and love for Him. Then thirdly, we can rightly know if we know Him, because we will want to keep His commandments. Jesus said that. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, if we love Him, that's going to be our desire. If you really love someone, you don't go around offending them all the time, right? You want to please them by doing what pleases them. 1 John 2, verse 3, a beautiful verse. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I love Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if we're thinking that we know God and we have no delight in His ways, and we routinely delight in the things of sin, ungodliness, you don't know Him. You just say so. Now, I'm not saying we've arrived at perfection, but if it's your desire to live unto Him, well, that's a good evidence that you rightly know Him. Now, in the second place, the word hallow itself, hallowed be thy name. Simply put, the word hallow means to set apart and to set on high. Set apart, set on high. What that's simply saying is God, His name, when we say hallowed be thy name, we want to regard Him, because you remember, right, His name is really Him. He reveals His being through His name. So when we say, hallowed be thy name, we're saying, let God be praised with reverence deep. Let Him be set apart from everything and everyone else. Not only other gods, but everything. And set on high. Not just unique, but grand and glorious in our mind. Another synonym is sanctify. To set apart as holy, to venerate, that's a helpful word, to venerate highly, respect, to highly honor and revere Him. So actually, hallowed be thy name, as we intimated earlier, is really an expression of praise. It's an expression of worship. And that's why answer 122 says, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. So in other words, when we begin to pray, I mean, let's continue to think practically here. When we begin to pray, Jesus is saying, don't start by thinking about our works, our needs, our relatives, our this and our that. To rightly hallow God, to lift His name up on high, we begin by thinking of His works, because His works tell us something about His greatness. And we can look at that in a really simple way, too. So, for example, His works. Psalm 75, verse 1. I'm sorry, 75, verse 1. Unto Thee, O God, do we give thanks. Why? Unto Thee we give thanks, for that Thy name is near, Thy wondrous works declare. We know that God is near because He is active. Isn't that one of the most encouraging things about coming together in the house of God, of belonging to a church family? And especially when we see God is active, when God is working in people's lives, when God is growing people in the knowledge of Him and desires after Him in a godly walk. There's nothing more exciting than that, than seeing God active in the assembly of His people. Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto Thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And you can look practically anywhere for things that God is doing for which to worship Him. For example, we can think of His works in nature, creation. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Have you ever had that? You walk outside, there splattered across the sky is a gorgeous sunset. There in the distance is a majestic mountain, and your thoughts go up. You don't focus just on that. It's like, what a God we serve. A God of creativity, a God of beauty, a God of order. The heavens declare His glory. Psalm 97:6, the heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. And then there's works of providence. The way He orchestrates everything is a marvel, isn't it? We've been looking at that in the book of Esther in the last several weeks. But you can see that in other places. Ephesians 1:11, God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Romans 8:28, works all things together for good to those that love the Lord. Have you ever had that? Where you're seeing God putting things together in your life in answer to prayer, maybe not even in answer to prayer, and you marvel. Do you ever sit there and weep thinking, the Lord, the living God, thinketh upon me? He's actually doing things in my own little life. This God, the God of the universe, dealing with me personally. Even if it's conviction, thank Him for that. Even if it's cutting off a cherished desire that you knew you're better off without, thank Him for that. God is working. God is active. That's a marvelous thing for which to give Him praise. And think of His works of preservation. Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 6, Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all things that are therein. And then these beautiful words, and Thou preservest them all. So God has His hand on everything. He upholds everything with a word of His power. And then the preservation of God in His church. The Lord preserveth, says Psalm 145, all them that love Him. He preserveth, says Psalm 97, the souls of His saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. 1 Peter 1:5, a favorite. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Have you ever thanked Him for that? Lord, Thou hast kept me. Kept my mind. Kept my feet from falling. Kept me back on the path and back on the path. Hedged me in. Thou hast preserved my soul. How praiseworthy is God for that. And not to mention all the things He does in the realm of grace. Psalm 35:9, my soul will be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation. I don't know whether I should say it or not, but there are many times when we're singing the Psalms and the thought crosses my mind, I wish we believed more what we were singing, that we meant more what we were singing. There's so much gospel in our Psalter book. And when I look out over the congregation and we're singing, maybe it's just the way we do things, but there's very little sense of recognition that we are rejoicing in the very words we are singing. But we should be, because God is worthy. We see God in all of His works. The microscopic, the macroscopic, everyday life, the ants. Solomon points us to the ants. We think of the power of God, earthquakes, tornadoes, snowstorms, the goodness of God, the fact that He showers us with blessings of all kind, with fruitful fields. We think of the mercy of the Lord, that He gives us His word, doesn't give it to other people. We think of the truth of God, every promise kept, every prophecy kept, without fail. The justice of God, how He deals with the wicked, maybe not in the time we think He should. But by and by, He makes it all right. These things ought to stir us up. That I know, beloved, I know too well that sometimes we feel so held back from praising the Lord because of the usual fears, the fears of self-deception, the fears of presumption and all of that. But we're not talking about ourselves. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that only converted people may praise the Lord. Now, it's true that only by the grace of God are we rightly going to praise Him, but that doesn't mean don't. He is worthy to be praised by all. Because worshiping and praising God is not about us, is it? Nobody's saying to honor and glorify yourself. It's to make Him known, to make Him great, to lift up His name among men. I remember one time listening to somebody talk about Psalm 150, the last Psalm. And the fact that in the six verses of that Psalm, 13 times we're told, praise ye the Lord. And somebody once asked, why 13 times in six verses? And the answer is simple, because we don't. Because we forget. Because we neglect to do it. Now maybe we're unworthy. Granted, is He less worthy? Why should the Old Testament saints be praising the Lord more than we do? These things, my brethren, ought not so to be. It is a wonderful thing to praise, to sanctify, to set apart, and it's good for us. Because the more our focus is on Him, the more we magnify Him, the more we trace His goodness, His mercy, His justice, and the rest of His attributes in all His wondrous works, guess what happens? We forget about ourselves. And we begin to be drawn to the source of hope and comfort and encouragement where we belong. And by not praising Him, we end up wallowing around in the world that we've made, in the accomplishments that we've done, and in our little world of problems and messes. And don't we often have that? Our prayers, you know, we might say the name of God briefly at the beginning. We launch into a whole list of things we want Him to do, we're asking Him to do. In Jesus' name is said almost like a period at the end of a sentence with hardly a thought and hardly a single syllable, honoring and glorifying and tracing the wondrous works of God. Now maybe I've said a whole lot about a very little part of the catechism. But I truly believe our fathers were right. I truly believe that Scripture teaches us that the more we focus on the Lord and His greatness, the more we will truly be drawn to worship Him in truth. And that will humble us. If you're concerned about pride and presumption, there is nothing like considering the greatness of God to humble sinful men. Well, let us do exactly what we've been speaking of and sing before considering living unto a worshipful heart goes hand in hand with a godly life. One of the things I think that, I don't know what the right word is, but is disturbing to the tender, God-fearing heart about so much of today's praise and worship kind of worship is not so much that God is being praised, but how? To be singing God's praises and worshiping Him repeatedly with the same words. Just in this last Psalter, I'm thinking to myself, what depth is here? You have confession of dependence. You have exaltation of God. You have all kinds of things enfolded into the very same psalm. It's one of the beauties of the psalms. I'm not saying we can't worship by some other means, but I think the disturbing thing is we want to see a God-fearing life along with that praise. It's for good reason that God says the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Why? Because he's wicked. And if our praise is just that, superficial, not sincere, not coupled to a hunger and thirsting after righteousness, what is it then? So I'm not saying don't praise the Lord. Do let us praise the Lord. But let us praise the Lord completely. With a whole life, not just in a room for five or six songs on the Lord's Day, but that we might be not only singing His praises when we're doing the laundry and singing His praises, when we're doing our schoolwork and singing His praises, when we're riding in the car, but living His praises. That our whole life may be a song of praise, a reflection, even in our sadness. When we're discouraged by our failures, by our sins, let our lamentations be unto God, so that people will see that even when we're down, like the psalmist sometimes is, he turns Godward. That's praise. Praise isn't always up. Praise isn't always hallelujah. Praise can also be, Lord, help me. But it's Godward lives. And that's what our fathers conclude with. They say, and further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, our words, our actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised. And in these words, on our account, what our forefathers were saying, let our lives be such that nobody looking at us would blaspheme God. That's a Christian? You've got to be kidding. If a Christian could do that, live like this, why would I ever want to be someone like that? That's what they so dreaded. And do you notice where the focus again is? It's not on us so much. It's how we reflect either well or ill on the glory of God. Lord, preserve me. When we say, hallowed be thy name, preserve me into a lifestyle that brings thee glory. That people can look at that and say, thanks be to God for that person. And I could tell you stories, and I'm sure you could tell me stories, real life stories of people who maybe didn't openly confess that they were true Christians, but people saw it, and people were affected by it, and people were jealous of it. A godly jealousy. I don't know what that person has, but I want it. I want to be like them. I see this steadfastness in the midst of affliction. I don't know what to account for it, but I need it in my life too. That's what our fathers are talking about. And it's a prayer that even as we're lifting up the name of God, we're lifting up our need to reflect, to hallow Him in the decisions we make, the things we buy, you name it, everything. And I really hope and pray that's where we end up as a church family. That there is a holy competition. Who can be the most God glorifying? And I don't mean competition in the usual sense of the word, but that may consume us. How can I shed everything and anything that could possibly bring dishonor to the glory of God? And how can I promote in as many ways as possible in my business life, in my studies, in my home life, all of it? How can I do this? And that would be a prayer. Because God is, can you imagine God not being pleased if that was our consuming prayer? Lord, lead us into a lifestyle that no matter which way I go, it would bring thee glory. Now we know that salvation itself is a one-sided work of God. No doubt about that. Scripture is as clear as could be. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But when it comes to after salvation, God fully expects us to be using the new man that He creates in us actively. Not independently of Him, still looking to the vine, Christ Jesus, for the grace we need, but active ourselves. Active in claiming and making our own salvation. That's heresy. But passivity as a Christian is also heresy. And if that were not so, these commands in Scripture that I'm about to read would be unintelligible. God has told, among other things, His saints to put off concerning the former conversation of the old man. Put on the new man. Put on the armor of God. Put on charity. Keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Seek, ask, knock. Rejoice in the Lord always. Pray without ceasing. Keep thyself pure. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments. We do those things, writes John, that are pleasing in his sight. Flee youthful lusts, follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Follow after charity, follow after righteousness, follow after godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, follow peace with all men and holiness. How can we do any of that? Except that by the grace of God we can. This is part of the will of God for the new man. And God would never put it in the imperative if it wasn't something he fully expected of his people to do. By his grace, leaning on his Son. To what purpose is that list and so many others like it? God fully wants people who reflect in every possible way himself, his own life, Christ-likeness. So God means what he says, and he expects his people to do all of this and more. We sometimes hear the expression, can I do it in my own strength? Did you ever actually think about that, what that actually means? Does that mean we can't do it at all? When Scripture teaches us we can't do it in our strength, does that mean we can't do it at all? Or that we can't do anything pleasing to God without Christ? It's the latter. If God's Word is telling us that we can't do anything, what is all of this for? We ought not to do anything apart from the Savior. And what does that look like? How does that actually work? It means consciously. You know, praying without ceasing means in the moment. Lord, help. Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, give me grace. Direct my steps. Keep me from this temptation. Lord, I come to thee. I need wisdom how to deal with this matter or that situation. So, without me ye can do nothing is perfectly complemented by I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Both are the same. We can do nothing without Christ, and we can do everything that we need to do with him. That's the same scripture saying both. And that's what our fathers are saying. So order and direct. This is a prayer. This isn't them saying to us, this is what we want you to do. This is them praying to God and encouraging us to pray. So order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed. So salvation is passive. It is a gift. We receive it passively. Sanctification is a war. It's a battle. It's a race that needs to be run. It is striving. It is seeking. It is everything that Scripture says it is. Our whole lives, thoughts, words, actions. That thy name might be honored and praised on our account. You see, what motivates us separates, makes a difference between Christians and Pharisees. Childlike obedience, slavish obedience. Wheat from chaff. Regenerate from unregenerate. Holiness from appearance. Life from death. order and direct our whole lives. Help me to be careful what I'm even thinking, Lord. Help me to be careful what to say, where to go, what to do, what company to keep, what friends I have, how I act, how I look, what I listen to. And, beloved, let me make this point, please. It's not just running from evil. It's also running, striving to be holy. Sometimes I think we think of holiness in negative terms. Not doing this, not going near, not looking this way, not saying those things. That's half of it. So it's not just running from evil. It's running to holiness. It's not just keeping from dishonoring, our Father says. It's striving to honor the Lord. And do we want a very scriptural summary of this whole Lord's Day? Matthew 5:16, Jesus says it this way. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Did you notice Jesus said, let your light so shine? I'm sure you've noticed that in the Gospels, Jesus says, I am the light of the world, about himself. In another place, he says to his disciples, ye are the light of the world. And here he's saying, let your light so shine. Boys and girls, quick question. Where does the moon get its light from? Is there light inside the moon that's shining through the surface? That's not it. It gets its light from the sun, right? The sunlight, the light of the sun reflects off the moon and it shines. Sometimes more brightly, sometimes less brightly. Sometimes all you see is a little sliver because of the shadow of the earth on the moon, blocking the sun. You know what? That's how we can be lights in the world. Not because there's all kinds of light inside of us that we need to let out. No. It's the light of the Son of God reflecting off of us. And you know when that light is as thin as a sliver? When the earth gets in the way. When we're living for the world, we don't shine. No light. But when the earth is put to the side and the glory of the sun shines upon us, we are as bright, Song of Solomon says, fair as the moon, as beautiful as the moon. So let your light shine. What is Jesus saying? Let the light of the Son of God reflect off of you. Be an image bearer of Christ. Beloved, this is a tall order, but it is so blessed. To live lives that honor God, what a privilege. And He is more than willing to answer such prayers. The willingness is not lacking on God's part. And so we need, when we bow our knees tonight, maybe now in our seats, Lord, let me not say a word in prayer until I have lifted up thy name on high in my heart and on high in my life.